If you have your Bibles with you, please, will you turn to the Gospel of Matthew as we continue looking at these Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, and beginning to read at the first verse. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he, that is the Lord Jesus, went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Amen. We know that God will add his blessing, reading of his own infallible truth. The Sermon on the Mount in its entirety has been misrepresented and misused in many ways over the years. Many of us remember very vividly about 30 years ago, there was so many peace marches and peace rallies, not only here in Ulster, but throughout the world. If I can take you back in your mind's eye, in the midst of the throng of people, there was always a banner or a placard or two emblazoned with the words, Blessed are the peacemakers. In the context of the anti-war protesting, I want to say that they weren't even within a beagle's gowl of what that text actually means. Now I can prove that to you very quickly and very vividly by just quoting the whole of the verse. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they, and as we've seen in the Beatitudes, it means they and only they. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they and only they shall be called the sons of God. Now, trying to make peace in our world is very commendable, I know, but it will never make us the sons of God. Salvation is not of works. What then is the Bible speaking about when it says, Blessed are the peacemakers? Now, we've been seeing that the Beatitudes show us what a real Christian is and how a Christian lives. We began with spiritual poverty, and right through the Beatitudes, it's dealing with spiritual issues, spiritual realities, and spiritual goals. It is the identical picture of the true believer in Christ. So we've come through them so far, and now we come to this, Blessed are the peacemakers. And we're putting together the identical picture of the true believer. Now, I've also been showing you from last week on, there are two tables of four, on the left-hand side and the right-hand side, and how they relate to each other. Just very briefly, let me remind you, the Beatitudes begin of the sinner coming in his brokenness, a bankrupt sinner, nothing to bring to God, and he calls and seeks the mercy of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, they have nothing to bring. Theirs is the kingdom of God. And those who have been seeking the mercy of God and have the mercy of God will then he becomes merciful to those he meets. Those that the mourning is not mourning over a lost loved one. It's mourning over sin. It's a spiritual mourning. And they who mourn over sin, they are pure in heart. And we were thinking a couple of weeks ago about being meek. And the meek shall inherit the earth. And they are meek and they're mild-mannered and so forth. And so those who are meek are peace-loving and peacemakers. But to get back again to those who were protesting against the atom bomb or against wars and strife of all kinds, well-meaning pacifists and people seek peace in our world, and that in itself obviously is a good thing. We need to go no further than the Bible to see the terrible wars that are found, especially in the Old Testament. We look at our world today and all we can say is the words of Christ. There are wars and there are rumors of wars all around us. And they will dominate the history of this world until Christ comes again in glory. Let me give you a little summary of the last 100 years of world history. The First World War, 100 years ago, 1914 to 1918, that was the war to end all wars, because 30 million people were killed because of the First World War. So in the aftermath, a League of Nations was set up. It was founded in 1920, and by 1928, 58 peace-loving nations had signed up. And so there was great hope that that First World War was the war to end all wars. 11 years after the beginning of the League of Nations, almost all of those 58 nations were involved in World War II, where 90 million people lost their lives. In 1968, an in-depth survey was documenting all the wars and battles of the 10 previous years, 1958 to 1968. There were 14,500 outbreaks of war and conflict. We live in a strange world. Africa, to a greater extent, more than any other continent, has been affected by war. There's been 20 major civil wars in Africa since 1960. Rwanda, Somalia, Angola, Sudan, Liberia, Burundi. To name but a few. What about the wars today in Syria, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan? John MacArthur has said a very interesting thing. He says, peace is merely that brief, glorious moment in history when everybody stops to reload. That's the world we live in. Let me repeat that. Peace is merely that brief, glorious moment in history when everybody stops to reload. When the Bible speaks about peace, it's speaking about spiritual peace, peace with God and the consequences of that. And that's what our text is about. You see, the Bible begins with peace in the Garden of Eden, absolute serenity and tranquility. Absolute peace. A garden that we cannot even begin to visualize. The Bible ends in peace. The eternal state of the believer, the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. But alas, the entrance of sin in our present world is characterized by disunity, by warfare, by enmity, hatred, wickedness, ruthlessness, murder, turmoil, and everything else. The disharmony among the nations, this cosmic chaos, is all caused by sin. There was that original sin, Satan against God. There was that sin when Adam and Eve disobeyed in the garden, resulting in the fall of all humanity through the sin of Adam. We are all born in sin, shaping in iniquity. Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21 says this, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. This world will never know peace between the nations until the return of our Lord Jesus. This is because the carnal mind, the unsaved mind, the unregenerate mind, the Bible clearly says that the carnal mind is at enmity with God. And when the soul of man is at enmity with God, there can be no peace. On the other hand, Jesus says to his own people, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you." There is peace that only the believer can know. When peace like a river attendeth my way. That's why we sung that. It's good to know the peace of God, because our God is the God of peace. Our Lord Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And Calvary is the ground of peace. He made peace, hallelujah, through the blood of his cross. Where do we find peace in this world? We find peace in this world when we come as a sinner crying unto God for mercy. What a wonderful thing it is to have peace with God. And the believer, when he has peace with God, then he can have peace with himself and his own mind and his own heart. And then the believer is at peace with his circumstances. For he knows, even as we were saying to the children, we're not dependent on good luck and bad luck, for you know that the Lord, our sovereign God, is in control. It's great to have that peace of God which passes all understanding. Only the believer knows this peace. In Romans 12 and verse 18, it says this, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you," he's writing to believers, "live peaceably with all men." As much as depends on us, we must try to live peaceably with all men. In fact, the believer is to love his enemies. When the peace of God saturates our mind and heart, we can even find grace to love our enemies. So the believer has become, in that sense, a peacemaker. He's not a troublemaker. He's not one to instigate trouble and upheaval, because he's at peace with God, he's at peace with himself, he's at peace with his circumstances. He's not going to be the cause of trouble and strife. He's not going to deliberately be awkward and stubborn and obnoxious. Now, don't get me wrong. We're not to be doormats either. I mean, the Christian isn't expected to live next door to people who party all night long into the wee hours with their stereo system blaring out. We're not expected to take that sort of abuse. But here's the point. The Christian isn't the one who is causing trouble to other people. He's a peacemaker. The Christian ought not to adopt a confrontational attitude. It ought to be a privilege for an employer to employ a Christian. It ought to be a privilege for a person to live next door to a Christian. It ought to be a privilege for the Christian sportsman to play against a Christian sportsman. For the Christian is not to be a troublemaker, he's a peacemaker. Makes you think when you come to church meetings, and you have your annual meeting coming this week. I want to say this very clearly. A troublemaker in a church setting is a contradiction in terms. If we really love the Lord and we're seeking, as the Beatitudes are saying, a single mind to the glory of God, we will respect one another in love and in grace. And we will seek to live in harmony. Now, I know when it comes to essential Christian doctrine, we must take our stand. But as far as possible, and we will differ in different understandings and things in the Church of Jesus Christ, the local church, ought to be a community of peacemakers. the peace that the believer has in the midst of the storms of life. He's able to put his head in a pillow at night and say, it is well with my soul. Whether I die in my sleep or the Lord comes again, I'm at peace. And that peace ought to be that song in the night, the song in his heart through every trial and every trouble. Peace. And he himself becomes a peacemaker. But I want to step it up a gear in our understanding of this beatitude. To give full credence to the text, the peacemaker wants others to know this peace. That peace with God and that peace of God within one's heart. Every Christian wants others to know the peace of God. What am I saying? The moment the sinner comes, take the first beatitude, as I say, he comes as a bankrupt sinner, he has nothing to offer to God, he comes seeking the mercy of God, and he comes with this big burden of sin. And the moment he comes to God in repentance of sin, that burden of sin and guilt is removed. He's forgiven. But the moment the sinner seeks the forgiveness of God, God puts another burden on his shoulders. The burden of the lost. One of the acid tests if you're a true believer or not, are you concerned about the lost? And so the man who's at peace with God, enjoying his salvation, wants others to enter into the joy of this salvation. Do you see where I'm taking you? The peacemaker is an evangelist. He wants others to know. Whether we're heralding the gospel in Lisburn Square or from this platform or another platform, or more to the point where we are gossiping the gospel in the workplace, in the school, or wherever we are, we need to be conveying this message that peace has been made through the blood of the cross, and we want others into that peace. We have become peacemakers. I love that quote. It's a lovely picture of evangelism. One beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And when we have found the bread of life, whenever we've found him and we're satisfied in him, don't we want our family, our neighbors, our workmates, our friends, we want them to know Jesus Christ in all his saving fullness. Therefore, we go out as peacemakers. It's the greatest message of peace that our world can ever hear. Not just peace with nations. Not peace in a feuding workplace. But peace through an everlasting relationship with God, purchased through Christ's blood. But the moment we bring this message of God's peace to a world that has despised and disdained him, this is a strange paradox. The Christian, as a Christian peacemaker, becomes a soldier. You bring your message of peace to others and you become a soldier, for you have entered into that warfare against all the forces of darkness. Matthew chapter 10 is a very interesting passage. Matthew chapter 10 from verse 34. Listen very carefully to this. Jesus is speaking, he said this: do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and the man's enemies will be of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not love son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus Christ must have the preeminence in our life. And when he has the preeminence, He will set a father against his daughter. The father loves the Lord and he speaks to his daughter and the daughter rebels against him and so forth and so on. So the peacemaker, the one who enjoys the peace of God, wants to share this peace. He wants to be a peacemaker in this world, and he's in a spiritual warfare, and he becomes a soldier for Christ. You see, the Bible speaks about the offense of the cross. It is an offense to the unsaved, because they have any understanding of God in their own carnal minds. They want to appease the wrath of God by their good works and their righteousness, but they don't like the cross. It becomes an offense. The cross brings peace to the believer, but the cross also brings division and hostility in our world. You know, the world will gladly tolerate the hypocrite, the casual Christian. I don't know how to describe him. The nominal church goer, whose wicked life is covered by a thin candy coating of religion. He goes to his church, he sings in his church choir or whatever, but during the week he can party with the lads, he can flirt with women, he can have a gamble on the horse, he can do all those things, and then comes Sunday again, he gets the good suit on, he's in church. And he never wants to share his religion. He hasn't got anything to share anyway, but he keeps his religion to himself. Listen, he's in no trouble in the world. The world don't take notice of anybody like that. But the moment a person comes into the workplace and says, listen, I have been converted. And they'll always say, I'll give you 2 weeks or whatever it is. But when they see this person is serious, they'll take stock. But then when this person who's enjoying the peace of God wants others to come into this peace and he starts to share his faith, trouble. But listen, the believer cannot keep his religion to himself. And he is concerned with never dying souls. His great duty, he feels, and also his great delight is to share Jesus Christ with others. The Sermon on the Mount goes on, starts with these Beatitudes, and he goes on to show how these believers, how they live in the world. And that's why I read on a little further than what I usually do this morning. Verses 13 and 14. Here's the true believer. The Beatitudes are the identical picture, the whole thing in full. But what does he do? Verse 13 and 14. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city is set on a hill cannot be hidden. The man of God, seen in these Beatitudes, is godly. But he must be salt in the earth and light in the world. I'm just going to illustrate this for you. There's the believer. He's at peace with God, at peace with himself, at peace with his circumstances, but he has a work to do in our world. The moral decay and corruption all around him. The spiritual darkness. And the Lord Jesus says, listen, you've got to be salt. Salt has that distinctive cleansing property. It stops the putrefaction process. The Christian and his or her life must act as salt, you in your small corner and I in mine. Whether it's the classroom, the farmer's mart, the barber shop, the golf club, the university campus, the hospital ward. The Christians influence a society by their very presence and by their praying and by their preaching. Has got to be a salt in the midst of the corruption of the world. Of all of the metaphors in Scripture, opposed darkness and light is probably used most regarding the impact of the Christian gospel. Darkness in Scripture is seen as that which is satanic, that which is evil and wicked. Light, on the other hand, is that which is good, that which is of God, that which is of truth, that which is of righteousness. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. We have to be light to shun out the darkness. So the believer, this is his work, is to be salt and light. The Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Then he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But on another occasion, he said this to his disciples. You are the light of the world. He has passed on the baton to his people. And we must be salt and we must be light. But the problem is, John chapter 3, that well-known passage, this is the condemnation. That light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Now here's the crux in all of this. We are the light of the world. We want to bring peace to the world. But men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. As light, we ought to be exposing what is wrong and false with mankind. As light, we must be revealing what is truth and what is righteous through the Word of God. The godly life condemns the sinner. The godly life beside the sinner lived out rebukes the sinner, it disturbs him, it angers him. And until the Spirit of God takes a dealing with him and brings him to faith, the believer, seeking to be a peacemaker, is a soldier in a warfare. God's peacemakers must suffer much for the cause of peace. When we act as Christians, live godly lives, as we will come this evening to see, we will be persecuted. And yet the Lord says, blessed are the persecuted. And so we'll come back to that this evening. Friends, let me finish with this. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they, and they alone, are the sons of God. They cannot be silenced. They rejoice in the truth and the treasure that they have found in our Lord Jesus Christ. They long to share with those who are morally corrupt and who walk in darkness. So the Church of Jesus Christ and the individual Christian must march on, fight on, pray on, carrying the gospel of peace to a needy world. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God.